The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So we're in chapter 14, paragraph 2. We only finished one paragraph last week, but we'll maybe get a little farther today. So paragraph 2 is a little different than the Westminster Confession and also the Savoy, as I mentioned, and we will touch on that. Really a beautiful paragraph here. By this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word, recognizing it as the authority of God Himself. They also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world, because it displays the glory of God in His attributes, the excellence of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His activities and operations, so they are enabled to trust their souls to the truth believed. They respond differently according to the content of each particular passage, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the one to come. But the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting and receiving and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And that really, that is a wonderful, wonderful paragraph. And so, I didn't print up new notes, so the only notes that are available are those that you have from last week. But I called this paragraph Faith, its Presuppositions, its Power, and Acts, all right? So first, very clearly, the confession is pointing to the reality that faith believes the truth of the Word of God as the authority of God. Okay? So a person that has real saving faith doesn't ever come to the Word in a sense as, well, this is just a book written by men. Okay? There is something that is embedded in saving faith that recognizes the authority and divine inspiration of the Word of God. All right? So we'll get to this, but I can't help but just to think, you know, when you first become a Christian, does anybody need to say, now this is the Bible, and these 66 books are God's inspired word, and you need to pay close attention? The answer is no, nobody needs to do that. You know why? Because when God regenerates us and gives us saving faith, there is already embedded in that saving faith a recognition of the divine authority of the Word of God that I now believe. And I'm bound to believe all of it. I don't have the privilege nor the prerogative to ignore or marginalize certain things that I don't like. And so saving faith actually brings me into, as it were, a relationship with God's Word, because I'm now in a relationship with God. There is something inherent that says, when the Bible speaks, God speaks, right? Sometimes people accuse people like us of what they pejoratively call bibliolatry, right? That we somehow worship the Bible. And I would say that people who put a big, gigantic family Bible on the table and never touch it probably are far more guilty of bibliolatry than people who actually wear their Bibles out to hear from God, because they know that when the Word speaks, God speaks. And so interesting observation, and that is that faith does not and cannot properly exist outside of the written word of God. When you think about what God does in terms of bringing us to faith, there is a sense in which faith, that which is saving faith, does not properly exist outside of our reception and trust in the written word of God. Okay? Now, that's not to say that a person can't believe the gospel if they don't have the written word of God, but there's still that faith still exists within the context of the word of Christ, which has come to them. All right. So faith actually gives us that inherent sense of divine authority. And then notice the second thing in the confession is that faith apprehends the excellency of the word. Now, this is the part that's unique to our confession. And it really is an important part. Notice, so because it displays, that is Scripture, displays the glory of God in his attributes, the excellence of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his activities and operations. Now, this is important historically. So the Roman Catholic Church would say to parishioners, you should believe the Bible because we say so. Okay? In other words, the authority was, first of all, primarily in the church. So the word, from the Catholic perspective, had a derived authority based on the authority of the church. So how do we know the Bible is the word of God, is the question. And then the answer was, from the Roman perspective, because we said so. The reformers had a totally different perspective, and that was, how do we know the Bible is the word of God? And the answer is because it says so. All right? Now, at first, that sounds like a circular argument. Okay? How do you know the Bible is the word of God? Well, because the word of God says so. But the reformers, perspective and their argument on this was much more sophisticated than just saying, well, how do you know the Bible is the word of God? Well, because it says so. There was a sense in which the Bible was, and here's the phrase, self-authenticating. That is the excellency and the beauty of the word of God as the revelation of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the excellencies of Christ in his person, in his work, in his office, and the operations of the Holy Spirit. All of that which is communicated through the word of God impacts the heart of the child of God in such a way that the scripture authenticates itself to the child of God. That's why I don't need anybody to tell me this is the Bible. You should believe it. Calvin, in one of the great statements on this, he says, as to their question, how can we be assured that this has sprung from God unless we have recourse to the decree of the church? Okay? Calvin says, so this is the question. How can we know that the Bible is the word of God unless the church tells us? And then Calvin says this, it is as if someone asked, from where will we learn to distinguish light from darkness? White from black? Sweet from bitter? How do you know the difference between sweet and bitter? You have somebody explain to you the molecular properties of that which is sweet and that which is bitter, and then you look at it in a chart? How do you know what's sweet? How do you know what's bitter? Do you need somebody to explain to you the properties of light and darkness in order to distinguish between light and darkness? What do you need to be able to distinguish between light and darkness? Sight. What do you need to be able to distinguish between sweet and bitter? Taste. Right? So Calvin goes on, he says, indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. There is, what's being communicated in the confession here is the fact that there is a beauty and a power and a sweetness to the Word of God that comes to the child of God. Edwards would talk about when a person was regenerated, new senses. New senses, new sights, new tastes, right? And that's exactly what is being spoken of here. And of course, this is what the Scripture teaches us, right? How many times does the Bible tell us that the Word of God is more valuable than silver and gold? How many times does the Word of God tell us that it is sweeter than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb? And the answer is over and over and over again. And what that means is, so the Word of God, by the way, so understand this, the Word of God is objectively those things, okay? The Word of God is objectively true, whether you ever believed it or not, okay? The Word of God is objectively sweet. It's objectively light. It's objectively beautiful, excellent. All of those things exist in the Word of God. So that is what the Word is. So it's not as if I come to the Word and by my apprehension of these things, now the Word of God becomes the Word of God, all right? That's not the way that we think about it. But what we do understand is that those inherent properties of the Word of God become real to me when God opens my eyes, gives me new senses, and gives me taste buds so that I can taste and see, right? So those new senses, in a sense, connect me to the power, the beauty, the excellency, and the sweetness of the Word of God. And so the Word displays beauty and sweetness, and faith sees the beauty and tastes the sweetness, right? Now that's, by the way, that's part of this morning's sermon as well, so I won't go on too much, but you have to understand that this is really a wonderfully compelling thing for us. Can you evangelize somebody by giving them a Bible and saying, here, read God's Word for yourself? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, you might want to give them some direction, like, don't start in 2 Chronicles. But the Word of God has not only the divine authority of God, but it has the excellency and beauty and sweetness of God, right? Then, the confession says, in a sense, it outlines for us the responses of faith. So what enables all of this? So what enables me to believe the divine authority of the Word? What enables me to see the beauty of the Word, taste the sweetness of the Word? And the answer is that I'm enabled to do that by the Holy Spirit. Okay. That's who enables me. To do what? Well, to cast my soul upon the truth of His Word, to know whom I have believed, right? So there is this wonderful sense that it is the special work and operation of the Spirit that actually does this. So you've been born again, okay? Not from perishable seed, but imperishable, which is the living and abiding Word of God, right? Paul talks about the Word as that which performs its work in you who believe. And so the Spirit of God actually takes the Word of God for us and gives us a love for it. True Christians love their Bibles. Okay? True Christians love the truth of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that people perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so to be saved. Okay? Loving the truth of God's word, loving because you love God, is one of the very demonstrations that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart. The confession also says they respond differently to it according to the content of each particular passage. You see that language there. Differently, the idea is that saving faith responds differently to different parts of the word in different ways. When God implants faith in me and I come to the word, my response to the word is going to be appropriate to that portion of the word. Okay? So, for instance, the confession gives three examples, and you could, of course, multiply these by many times over, but obeying the commands. Okay? So, when the word of God comes to me, and I have saving faith, and there's a command. I see clear instruction on something that I'm going to do. The child of God doesn't say, "Oh, well, that's good advice. I might consider that sometime." The child of God actually inherently knows that they are wonderfully bound to that command, to that instruction. And if you love me, you keep my commandments. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times of backsliding where the word is convicting us and we're doing our best to sort of, you know, put our fingers in our ears. There are times where that happens, right? Those are times where the Holy Spirit will become absolutely relentless in his conviction. And you may think, okay, well, I'm going to keep my Bible shut because I don't want the hound of heaven telling me where I need to obey. And then God brings his word some other way to let you know, hey, I'm in charge, not you. And if you think I'm going to let you go, you've got another thing coming. I'm going to make you miserable until you get back to that place where you say, Lord, I'm yours. I will trust and obey. Okay? So the child of God receives the commands of God because he loves God. Notice trembling at the threatenings, right? So this is the one to whom I will look, to him who is contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. Right? So the true child of God doesn't look at the threats of God or the warnings and just say, ah, that doesn't apply to me. That's, you know, there's a sense where you look at these passages, threats or warnings, and you realize that's my holy God. That's the God who loves me, but that's the God who's holy. You know, you read, let's say you're reading Genesis because it's the beginning of the year, and you get to Genesis chapter 19 and you read the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a sense where you don't go, oh, well, I'm not a homosexual, so I guess that doesn't apply. You say, the judge of the earth does right. And it should cause us to tremble. Or if you're reading and you're starting Genesis and Matthew, and you get to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, no real Christian reads the Sermon on the Mount and goes, huh, I've got that nailed. Right? There's stuff in the Sermon on the Mount that's really convicting no matter how many times you read it, right? And everything from, if your right hand causes you to stumble, hack it off, because it's better to enter into life with one hand than to be cast into Gehenna with both hands. And you read that, and a real Christian doesn't say, well, that's hyperbole. A real Christian takes that as a warning. God wants me to wage war against my sin, and he wants me to be ruthless about it, and I take that threat seriously. Nobody looks at certain teachings, you know, so you read, forgive the debts of others, right? In the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then the very next follow-up verse after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13. For if you do not forgive the sins of others, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. You don't jump to the conclusion that there must be some other explanation other than the obvious meaning of this text. That's, you know, that's a bad habit that Christians get into, is we try to theologize away the teeth of the warnings. And what that does is it makes me tremble. Lord, help me to be a forgiving person, right? Or maybe very specifically, Lord, help me to forgive that person, right? They tremble at the threats. They tremble at the warnings. And then also embrace the promises of God for this life and the life to come. You know, there's something about these, what Peter calls precious and magnificent promises, right? The promise of God, the promises of God, by the way, are absolutely vital. They're foundational for the life of faith. And so I see those promises and I absolutely embrace them. And I see promises for the present, and I see promises for the future, and those are mine. Every promise in the book is mine. Remember that old hymn, right? Standing on the promises. The promises are the very heart and soul of what sustains your faith. What's a famous promise that you love? A favorite promise that you love and you cling to more than anything else. Birdie. Isaiah 41:10. Tony. Okay. Yep. Jeff. Oh. Is that a promise that I need to preach to myself when I'm in the doldrums or I'm feeling like I'm sinking in my sin? What do I need to remember? That the God who began a good work in me promises to complete it till the day of Christ. Okay, so the desire of God is expressed in verse 9, but the promise of God is in 10 and following, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells forever, right? Is that something to remind yourself of when you've had it up to here with the news? Is that something to remind yourself of as you think about what's going on in other parts of the world or even in our own nation, and you think to yourself, Lord, it can't get much crazier than this, and there's something in the heart of the child of God that says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Right? Right? What? There's got to be another promise or two here. Steve? Okay. Joshua 1:9 and Hebrews 13:5. As he has promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Naomi. Okay. You can only find that in about like 36 places, right? So so you just pick a favorite, okay? Yeah, the great covenant promise. I'll be your God. You'll be my people, right? I'll dwell with you. So wonderful. Eric, I thought, did you have your hand up? Oh, okay. I thought Eric's hand looked small. Mmm. Amen. Right. Jeremiah 29:11 is like one of the, like if I were to put together like a Bible promise book, but Spurgeon's already done it, so I wouldn't worry about it. Jeremiah 29:11 is there. There's one more that's just sort of the granddaddy of all promises. Bill.
John 3:16.
Yep. Promise of God is to everyone who believes. Love God and are called according to his purpose. Yeah, Romans 8:28, that's the granddaddy of all promises right there. Luther called it the mother of all promises, right? That God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Mary. Yes. Isaiah 26:3. What's that? Okay. Yeah, so having God's word hidden in your heart, Phil. Okay. Absolutely true. So those are promises of God for salvation, right? But as a believer, I live on the promises of God. Okay. I live on promises that he promises to be with me, that he promises to be my God, that he promises to give me a future and hope, that he promises to work out everything for my good and for his glory, right? These are the promises that and by the way, if you don't have the promises of God stored up in your heart, when hard times and trials come, it is very unlikely that you're going to take time to go find a concordance. You've got to have these hidden in your heart. You've got to have these stored up in your heart. And there are so many, but sometimes there are promises that become so personal to us. Right? And so precious to us. And we cling to those. The child of God embraces the promises of God. Yep. There are many promises of God's presence to be with his people, right? And so the word of God is the promise plan of God. It is the, remember what Spurgeon called it? Checkbook of faith, right? And those promises are mine in Christ. Do I have a passage for those promises belong to me in Christ? In a roundabout way, I'll grant that. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ron? 2 Corinthians 1:20, for the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, right? And so I bank my hope on those promises. I live by those promises. And by the way, just to ruin your day, threats are promises too. All right, so notice then the principal act of saving faith. So there's a sense where, the confession says, the beauty and the sweetness of Scripture comes to the believer, and the believer recognizes the authority in the Word and tastes and sees that God is good, and then does what? Actually then embraces and responds differently to different portions of Scripture. But then the confession says, but there is in a sense sort of a principal act of saving faith. Right? The most basic core act of faith is in fact faith in Christ. So the confession puts it like this, but the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ. Okay. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And so what the confession is saying is faith responds to the whole counsel of God, but at the heart of your faith is a simple resting and receiving Christ. Christ is the primary object of your faith, okay? Now, that doesn't mean that the confession is juxtaposing the person of Christ with the promises of God or anything like that, right? But what they're saying is, when you exercise faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is something about that act of faith that is the same for every child of God, and that is, it is faith in Jesus Christ. I am trusting Him. I am receiving Him. I am resting in Him. And of course, we have all kinds of scripture that teach us this, right? He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to these he became, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so, as many as receive him, to these he gave the right to become the children of God. So, there's the Philippian jailer. He's about ready to kill himself. Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say? Memorize the catechism. No. He said what? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Right? I mean, so here's this. So here's Paul, and what is he doing? He's pointing the Philippian jailer to Christ. Right? This is the glorious thing. And so when they had the council at Jerusalem, Peter's giving testimony, and he says this about the Gentiles. And they put their faith in Christ just like we did. Faith in Christ. Now, this is an important thing, I think, because sometimes it's easy. Is sound doctrine important? Absolutely. All right. So there are propositions that you must believe, right? There are propositional truth statements that if you're a Christian, you must believe. Okay? This is what we would call the faith. Okay? That is, that there's a content to that which is to be believed. Okay? But here's the thing. The propositions must be believed for sure, but the propositions are never isolated nor separated from the person of Christ. Okay? So, for instance, when I believe, when I trust, receive, and rest in Christ, there are certain things about Christ that I need to believe. So if I think that somehow he's just a good moral teacher, is that saving faith? No, it's not saving faith at all. I have to believe certain things to be true about Jesus in order, in other words, there must be propositions believed if faith in the person is to be saving faith. Okay? You understand? So if I say, Jesus is so wonderful, I believe in Jesus, I'm not sure about this resurrection stuff. Paul actually tells us exactly what to make of that faith. It doesn't save. If Christ is not raised from the dead, you're still in your sins, right? So I have to believe certain things. By the way, this is one of the fundamental distinctions between being a historic biblical Christian or Orthodox Christian, not Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Orthodox in the sense of that which has been passed down from generation to generation as the compendium of biblical truth and belonging to a cult. Okay. So the cults typically don't dismiss Jesus. They typically just deny fundamental propositions about Jesus. And so if Jesus is not fully God, you don't have saving faith. If Jesus is not fully man, you don't have saving faith, right? If Jesus did not die a substitutionary atoning death on the cross, you don't have saving faith. If Jesus is not raised up from the dead, you don't have saving faith. Let's go even further. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, you don't have saving faith. Okay. One of the scary things is the way that evangelicals are continually willing to push the envelope on what needs to be believed. Okay. And so, John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life. What is it? This is eternal life. That they may believe, know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. To know the Father and to know the Son, all right? And so this is why, by the way, we preach the way we do. This is why we plead with people to trust in Christ, because apart from Christ, apart from saving faith in Christ, people are lost. And people will perish. And I hope that you believe that. And I hope that it gives you a sense of urgency with those in your various circles of life that don't have saving faith. All right? Okay, well, we're a little over time. We'll do the third paragraph soon. And any questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor? Right. Yeah. 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 No, that's absolutely true. I was going to read this to you earlier and I forgot. So Brownlow North, anybody know Brownlow North? Brownlow North was an Englishman who moved to Scotland in the middle 19th century. And he was a really wealthy aristocrat who spent his time gambling and grouse hunting. Okay. It's said that he probably virtually did away with the grouse population in the highlands of Scotland. So he gets saved. Great story. This is saving faith. He says, I once had risen from my bed in an agony of soul, for I had been many months in trouble about my spiritual condition. I need not have been like that for many hours, if only I'd had faith to believe in Jesus Christ and to make my own heart a liar. I love that sentence. You know, you can really fight a lot of unbelief when you just go, Jesus is true and my heart's the liar. But my own heart told me I was chief of sinners, that Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, was not to be compared. No, neither was he to me, and that there could be no hope for me. For months, I believed my own heart. One night, being unable to sleep, I had risen and gone into my room to read the Bible. The portion I was reading was the third chapter of Romans. And as I read the 20th and following verses, I wish I'd have had this like a month ago, a new light seemed to break in on my soul. By the deeds of the law, there will no flesh be justified in God's sight. That I knew, but then I went on to read these words. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them who believe, for there is no difference. With that passage came light into my soul. By the way, that's what we were talking about earlier. Light came into my soul, striking my book with my hand, and springing up from my chair, I cried, if that scripture is true, I'm a saved man. That is what I want. That is what God offers me. That is what I will have. And God helping me, it was what I took. The righteousness of God without the law, it is my only hope. About a year later, he starts his new diary for 1855. about a year after his conversion, and he has his name on his diary. And underneath Brownlow North, he writes, "A man whose sins crucified the Son of God." He says, "The more I love, I mourn the more that I did not love before." When you come to faith in Christ, you are believing in a person who lives and who reigns and who is coming again. And it is our privilege to worship him and the Father and the Spirit in the hour to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this section, and thank you for these wonderful scriptural truths, and we pray that we would take them to heart. We pray that you give us a love and a desire for your word. And Father, how we thank you for your many, many mercies to us. But most of all, we thank you for the wonderful mercy that you show to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in the initial forgiveness of our sins, Father, but in the ongoing walk with you where you continue, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from all sin. Receive our thanks today and help us to worship you as we ought in the hour to come. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.